But if you would turn to Genesis 35 this morning, as we will be looking at a text we're calling Jacob's Sorrows. I don't think it's a coincidence that we're looking at a text that deals with death and heartache and pain after the week that our nation has seen. But that is where we're at, Genesis 35. I did hear about a businessman who boarded a plane heading home. Sitting next to him was a lady wearing the largest, most elegant diamond ring that he had ever seen. And so immediately he had to ask the question. He asked her about the ring, and she said, "Well, this is the Masterson diamond. It's beautiful, but there is a terrible curse attached to it." He said, "Well, what's the curse?" She said, "Well, Mr. Masterson." It took the first service a little bit longer, so I'll give you all that. We're looking at Jacob's sorrows, and I'll be up front with you. Most of his sorrows are as a result of Jacob. It's Jacob's curse might be a better title for this message. He sowed a lot of dysfunction in his younger days, and a lot of it comes home to roost. And that's kind of where we begin with in today's text. Genesis 35, I would ask you to stand as we will read the first few verses, verses 16 through verse 20. Genesis 35, verses 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And you may be seated. That kind of lets us see the sorrow that we're going to be dealing with. But we start with a flashback. Four specific sorrows I want to speak to you about today. The first is actually from last week's text. It's the funeral of his friend, Jacob's friend, or really, I believe, his second mother. In Genesis 35:8, we saw this last week. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel. So she called it, or he called its name, Allon-Bacuth, or the Oak of Weeping. We move past that text pretty quick, but I want you to understand that that text, I believe, had to have taken an emotional toll on Jacob. And it does kind of set into motion what we're going to see today with Rachel's death, but with the dysfunction of his family and in so many things that come home to roost, so to speak. Jacob, even though he has a new name at this point, and we've seen him encounter God, and his life has been changed, he's going to learn something that even following Christ does not erase your past. That's not always what you hear preached. There are a lot of people who want to give you a gospel that will basically give you a get-out-of-jail-free card for your past. That is not what the good news of the gospel actually says. The gospel gives us an ability to deal with our past. It helps us navigate muddy waters with grace and mercy in so many ways. But it doesn't make your past go away. And here's the truth. It doesn't give you a get-out-of-jail-free card for everything you're going to do in the future, which is one of the false gospels that we hear so often. Come to Jesus and then live like Hades and everything will be forgiven over and over and over again. That's not the gospel. So Jacob is going to learn this difficulty that sometimes sin has what theologian R. Kent Hughes calls its residuals, meaning it comes back and it comes back and it comes back. And I don't want to speak as an expert on what has happened in our nation. I certainly do not have that authority. But I will say this. I believe we're reaping what we've sown. Not just with the shootings this past week. I'm making it that simple. But there's no way anyone can deny that our nation has a history with racism and slavery. There's no way that anyone can deny that our nation has a history with a disrespect for life, beginning with the life in the womb. There's no way that anyone can deny that we have a disdain for authority, the way we speak of coaches, teachers, presidents, pastors. Sometimes I'm confused whether I'm a pastor or a supervillain, okay? The truth is, our nation has a problem with authority. We have a problem with authority. Churches, what are we laughed at in terms of society around us? We're laughed about our splits and our arguments and our dysfunction and our lack of unity. These things have not happened in a bubble. It didn't all boil up just this past week. This has been coming for many, many years. Our nation has some fundamental problems, and they ultimately result from sin. And you can deny it, and you can whitewash it, and you can say no, but the truth of the matter is we have just as many issues as Jacob has. And sometimes those things have a way of coming home to roost. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution is to be saved and redeemed and forgiven and to try to reconcile our current lives with our past and with our future. But our nation doesn't want to hear that. We want to talk about all these other socioeconomic things and we want to make it really, really complicated. But the truth of the matter is the gospel of Jesus Christ is what will fix what is broken. It always has and it always will. And we have to be willing as a people to stand on that principle and to hold it firm. Jacob is getting ready to realize more than he ever has that he needs an authentic relationship with God. And there's nothing like a season of sorrows to spark that. Deborah was his mother's handmaiden. In their culture, that would essentially mean she was his second mom. She helped raise him. And so when she passes, I believe it's a reminder to him that he didn't even get to see his own mom die because he was estranged from her because he had lied to his father and angered his brother and run for his life. And so Deborah's death, I believe, sets into motion so many sorrows. And that's why he names it Alon-Bekuth, or the oak of weeping. And that leads us to the second sorrow that we've already read about this morning, the funeral of his favorite, the passing of Rachel. Now, this text starts with good news, okay? It says, they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. We don't know, going into this text, that she's even pregnant, and then suddenly she's bearing a child. God's word has not shared that with us. God has also not told us why he leaves Bethel. We know he was sent there. I do personally believe he was also sent to be reunited with his father at Hebron, and he's moving southward. So I think this move is a move in the right direction. It's a logical move. The text consistently refers to Jacob by his new name, Israel, which I believe is a bit of an indicator that he's, as much as is possible, he's walking rightly, he's doing right by God here. So I'm not going to question the move from Bethel toward Ephrath or Bethlehem. I think it's just Jacob moving in the direction that he needs to move in. But losing Rachel is a sorrow that he never, ever forgets. We can flash forward to his deathbed. This is Genesis 48, verse 7. This is 42 years later. He says this, as for me, when I came from Paddan, it is convenient that he says, I came from Paddan. He leaves out Shechem. He leaves out Succoth. He just moves right on to Bethlehem. It says, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. 42 years later, this is what he's thinking about as he's dying. I think this is one of those moments that was frozen in time for Jacob. I don't believe he ever got over it, and I know many of you would say you've lost someone that very much the same. It's just as fresh today as it was the day it happened. And that's what happens to Jacob in this text. It was frozen in time for him. The death of his favorite, his wife. But it does come with good news. There is a birth in this passage that is worth celebrating. They journeyed from Bethel when there was still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. The idea that she was having a son in their culture would have been a huge blessing. And so you've got to celebrate that. And even Rachel, I believe, was celebrating that as she was struggling to bear this child. And this is a fulfillment of a wish of hers from earlier. In Genesis 30, 15 years earlier, she conceived and bore a son. She said, God has taken away my reproach. This is when she gave birth to Joseph. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph's name quite literally means to add to. So even as she was giving birth to Joseph, 15 years earlier, she was looking forward to the day that she gave birth to another son. And here it comes in this text, Benjamin is being born. Benjamin is going to be a very special child, by the way. He's the only child born to Jacob in Canaan. He's the only child that Jacob names. And so this birth is one worth celebrating. But we also know it comes with death. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. This is that sorrow that he never gets rid of. And in so many ways, it's a bit of an irony. Genesis 30, verse 1, she had said this before she began to bear children. She saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And then she eventually dies in childbirth. But the good news is that God's word tells us that as she died, her soul, it's nefesh in Hebrew, her soul departed. Now think about that just for a minute. Your soul departs when you die. You're not reincarnated. You don't vanish into nothingness. Life doesn't end. Your soul departs, church. So when your body fails you, when life is over for your physical form, your soul still has life. Anybody want to say amen to that? You still have a home. You still have, if you know Jesus Christ personally and you have a personal relationship with God our Father through the Son, then you have an eternity future stored up for you in a place called heaven. Her soul departs to go there. That's the good news. We're going to see in Isaac's death here in just a few verses, it tells us that he died and he was gathered to his people. It means his soul didn't end, it didn't stop. It went on to be where the generations before him that knew the Lord had gone on to be. The same thing is true for each and every one of us in this room. If we know Christ personally, our soul will depart and be gathered to our people. If you don't know the Lord personally, your soul is going to live on, but it's going to live on in a place of judgment. And people say, well, how can God be so vindictive as to do that? Here's the truth. God doesn't send anyone to hell. It is your choice. He sent his son to die for us. We get to make a choice. He respects the free will of man so much that you get to choose your eternal destination. Choose wisely. Her soul departed. She went home to be with those who had gone on before us. And what I would tell you is happening in this text is perhaps for the first time in Jacob's life, he starts thinking about something bigger and something greater than himself. Oh, he encountered God at Bethel. We saw that that didn't take very well. It took years for him to come back around. Now he's had this family revival in the wake of Dinah's rape and the murder of the men of Shechem. And he's had this moment of spirituality. But I would wager a guess that he never really thinks about heaven until Rachel dies. Then he begins to think about what life is like after death. And so God uses this sorrow to move him to a place where he begins to think about heaven for the first time. I think he finally begins to live up to his granddad's legacy. Remember Abraham, by faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jacob's life gets rocked, and I think he finally starts to think about heaven just a little bit. And is this not the way it is with each and every one of us? See, sometimes God brings something very, very good in the midst of sorrow. He can begin to finally get through to some hard hearts when we realize that life is fleeting and it is short and there's an eternity future to be lived. I would argue that in the midst of this heartache and this pain in our nation, people have never been more open to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what do we fill them with? Oh, the latest diatribe that some sportscaster has announced. What Hollywood has to say. There's all these platitudes and all this junk that you can read. If you're on social media, I'm sorry, okay? Because it's awful. Here's one thing I would tell you. Again, there's so much complication out there, and everybody has a solution and an answer, and 99% of it's pure junk, by the way. I would tell you this. Before you pop off about what's happening in our nation, if you're not African-American or you're not wearing a police uniform, you need to be very careful how mouthy you are. Don't act as if you're an expert. Okay? I hear too many people today say, I want to go back to the good old days of America. I heard an African-American preacher I very much respect the other day say, be careful when you say that to a black man. Because the good old days of America, they're back when black people couldn't vote. When there were separate water fountains and separate everything. And they get served at the counter, you had to go to the back of the restaurant. You hear what I'm saying, church? So be careful about what you say. The good old days of America, you want to go back, you got to go back before the 60s to get ahead of abortion being legalized. Not that it wasn't happening before. When were the good old days of America? Jim Crow laws, slavery instituted in the South. When is that? See, I'm not living for a revival in America to be returned to America the Great. I'm living for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come and be present now in His people. That can happen today. Oh, it'll be a little block of light. But this nation is transformed when Jesus Christ does business in the hearts of people. We can change those people around us. And church, it does us no good to act like we're going to whitewash the past. I'm not here to get into all that. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But let's just be honest. It's sometimes more complicated than we're willing to admit. And until you've walked a mile in someone else's shoes, be careful what you say. It would be good if you see a police officer this week. Love them, encourage them. Buy them a donut. Maybe that's a stereotype. I apologize. Do something to thank them for their service. You know they feel like they're under attack. But in the same way, church, we live in a community that is multi-ethnic. You do not. If you're the same race as I am, you do not know what it feels like right now. So you see someone of color, love them, encourage them. Let them know you're praying for them. Don't act like you're the expert if you're not the expert. But stop accepting solutions that are authored by men and be determined to accept the only solution, which is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We must do that. And I think Jacob, for the first time, began to realize as he buried Rachel that there was something bigger than him. Sorrow has a way of doing that. And so the next thing we see is something beautiful from Jacob. Faith. She called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel names this child Benoni. It quite literally means son of my sorrow. Now, I would argue that Benoni is not a good name for a kid. But it's quite literally son of my sorrow. If you're Benjamin and that is your name, you're going to grow up being reminded every time someone speaks your name that as you were born, your mother died. And you might over time begin to feel responsible for her death. She might still be alive had I never been born, would be the thinking. You understand what's going on there? That's why I would argue Benoni is probably not a good name. Jacob knows a little bit about having a bad name. Jacob, meaning liar or deceiver, he grew up with a name that was a self-fulfilling prophecy in so many ways. I think Jacob was so relieved when God rechristened him Israel and said, forget the past, here's a new name. So Jacob, I think in his wisdom and his faith, comes along behind his bride, and for the first time, he argues in a sense with his women and says, no, that's not a good name, let's name him Benjamin. Son of my right hand, or favored one, is what it means. Talk about the faith it takes to say that. This child has been born and your bride has died, and you have the faith to say he is the favored one. He's a son of my right hand. It's a position of authority and power. Jacob has an ability, even in the heartache and the darkness and the pain, to celebrate the good news, which is the birth of Benjamin. Church, we've got to learn, even in the midst of difficulty and heartache and pain, how to celebrate the good. Amen? The old proverbial saying is, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Classic case here. Benjamin, favored one. You know, he is a favored one. First king of Israel comes from the Benjamites, King Saul. Check that out in 1 Samuel. Saul reminds me a lot of Jacob, by the way. He was a man with awesome potential, but who always was haunted by his own demons in so many ways. Fragile. The Apostle Paul, Benjamite. Benjamin, all of his descendants, at least in the next few years, and after they come out of bondage in Egypt, they were warriors. They were men's men. So Jacob sees the power of a name, and he renames him Benjamin in the midst of the heartache and the pain. That takes faith. And then one last little thing here, the funeral of his favorite would be love. Don't miss the humanity of this. Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Her loss grieved him deeply, bitterly, I believe. And so a man who had only erected two pillars, in a sense, his entire life, both to God, city of Bethel, now he erects one to commemorate the passing of his wife. I mean, you think, well, why do we do gravestones, tombstones? I think this is a commemoration of this kind of event. This is where that pattern began to be built. Jacob wanted to mark her death. And so he does so as an act of love and a remembrance of her. So that's the funeral of his favorite. We've seen the funeral of his friend. Now we move to the failure of his family. This is where sin's residuals really begin to connect with Jacob. Israel journeyed on, pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Oh. This gets unpleasant fast. Was I too descriptive in the first service, Jay? What's our vote? If y'all have already heard me do this. From everything we can read in the text, Rachel, the colloquial would be that she's hardly cold in the grave when this happens. The days of mourning for Rachel have not passed when Reuben does this, which makes it even worse. It's already an unbelievable, awful act, but it just gets worse as you break it down. So let's consider it. You look specifically at Reuben's sin. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Based upon genealogies and the timetables that we can look through, Reuben is probably about 30 at the time of this text. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, by the way, meaning she is the one who should be caring for the infant Benjamin when this takes place, is likely 50 to 55. There's nothing indicated in the text that this is anything other than consensual, which makes it neither bad nor good. It's just awful, one way or the other. Speculation I would give you would be this. When Jacob was in Shechem, he abdicated the authority and the leadership of his home. He was not much of a leader in that event. The sons kind of took over. Simeon and Levi were the ones particularly who hatched that plan. We don't know exactly what Reuben did. But then in the days after the mourning over Rachel, we kind of see Jacob meander just a little bit. I believe God sent him to Bethel, and he went. I believe God had sent him to Hebron after that, and he started that journey, but then Rachel dies, and he kind of meanders in this place called Eder. And then he settles in that land. We don't think it was very long, but the point I'm giving you is that I think Jacob is a little bit listless at this point. I think he's supposed to go to Hebron, and we eventually see him get there to see his father again. But he's not doing very well in terms of leadership, and I think Reuben senses it. And everything we see in God's Word is that when you sleep with someone's concubine, it is a way of trying to usurp their authority and the leadership in the home. You can look at the story of Absalom and King David. You can look at Abner. You can look at various stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, that show us this pattern of behavior is by sleeping with the concubine, you establish authority over them. I believe Reuben is making a play for the leadership of the family. I think Rachel has passed, and so he targets her handmaiden as being the next most powerful woman in the family. And so he's trying to fill his father's leadership vacuum. He's already entitled as the firstborn to the estate. He's entitled to the lion's share of the inheritance and the authority of the family, and I think he wants to take it. But the text tells us that Israel heard of it. Not Jacob, by the way. And this would tell me that Jacob's response in this text and beyond was biblical when it comes to how he deals with Reuben. I don't think he operates out of his old nature. I think he operates out of his new nature. And one of the things we see is, again, 42 years into the future when he's lying on his deathbed, this event is just as fresh as the day it happened. Genesis 49. Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This text is very curious in that Genesis 49 as a whole is one of the most prophetic passages in all the scripture. Jacob, as he's dying, pronounces this prophetic blessing and even curse over all of his sons. He tells us how their generations to come are going to be, and what their might's going to be, kings, all these different things that are prophetic in nature. The text is filled with symbolism. It's filled with typology. It's a gorgeous text, but it's difficult to understand in so many ways. You have to reconcile it with Israel's future and all these children to figure it out. But what I find fascinating about Genesis 49 verses 3 and 4 is it starts out prophetic and symbolic and typology, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. We know why he's saying that. But then listen to the end of the text, how personal it gets. Then you defiled it. Jacob speaking of himself in third person until you get to the very end. He says, he went up to my couch. This was a very, very personal assault upon Jacob and his family and his leadership. And the inheritance is ripped from Reuben because of it, because of the adultery and the incest, however you want to phrase it. Reuben, I believe, is dogged by a cloud of shame and sin after this. His leadership and the family disappears. We don't see him playing any significant role from here on. And we can't give Bilhah much of a pass either. I would argue if you're in your early 50s, ladies, you kind of know how the world works. Anybody? Are you with me on that? Bilhah, I believe, was trying to supplant Rachel as the most important woman in this family. And she does so in a very despicable way. But at the end of the day, I would trace all this back down to Jacob. I would put the lion's share of the blame on Jacob. And here's the truth, church. None of us are going to make very much progress spiritually until you're willing to take the lion's share of the blame for where you're at. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your children. Don't blame your church. Don't blame your nation. It is high time that we all take personal responsibility for our own sin. We pass the buck better than any generation I've ever heard of. Jacob, in this text, I believe, is largely responsible for what happens with Reuben. Oh, I'm not saying Reuben's not a sinner. I'm not saying Reuben doesn't deserve what's coming to him. But I'm telling you that his daddy helped make this happen. Anybody remember those awkward Sundays when we were preaching about life in Haran with Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah and how I was blushing and you were all kind of wiggling because you weren't sure if you could chuckle or not. And it was kind of borderline graphic. And it was, anybody remember that? Because I don't want to relive it, but I remember it. And it wasn't pleasant. Rachel and Leah were selling sexual favors for their husband. They were bargaining back and forth. And Jacob, for all we know, Jacob's whole role was, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Sounds good. Yes, ma'am. He didn't do anything. He just went with the flow. And there's this one text where Reuben has a role. Genesis 30. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, he would have been 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that range. Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, we know that in their culture at that time, the mandrakes had connotations of fertility and maybe potentially aphrodisiac qualities. Does anyone else find it a little bit creepy that a 10 or 11-year-old boy would go and fetch things with those kind of connotations and bring them to his mother? Maybe you don't. I do. I think he was immersed in a family in which there was way too much information when it came to the bedroom and the sexual relationship of his father and his four wives that should have never been. Church, it's not just possible, but it's quite probable that the next generation will be the most sexually corrupt and immoral generation that our nation has ever seen. Say, why? Because of how we've lived. Because of how we've parented. Based upon what we watch. Based upon what we read. The books, the 50 Shades of Grey. The idea that that could be a bestseller in our culture. Pornography, rampant, sexual explicit rampant. I don't even want to, you know, we've done this too often, haven't we? And some people would say, he just always preaching on this. Do you not understand where we are as a culture? Do you not understand that biblical marriage is dying if we do not keep it alive? Do you not understand that the idea of a child growing up in a home with a biological male and a biological female as dad and mom, it's going away? Do you not understand the incredible consequence that bears on the hearts of children? Do you not understand that that sets into motion all kind of sexual immorality that you can't bring back? It breaks people's bodies. It breaks people's spirits. It changes who they are. It leads them into all kinds of things that are destructive. And I'm a bigot for having just said what I said. That's where we are in our culture. And church, we're going to reap what we've sown. You can't undo the past. And that's why there's going to have to be islands of hope in the culture we live in. There's going to have to be a place where people who have been broken by the ongoing sexual revolution or irrevolution, whatever we want to call it, there's going to be a place where they can come and get healed. They're going to have to come and hear about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? They're going to have to be loved by the church. Jacob sowed these seeds into the heart of his child. Reuben came by his sexual indecency, quite honestly, in my opinion. And then there's another outflow of all this sexual indecency. Jacob's sons, it says C, it should be B. I've only got 2 points. I think I've edited the third one for sheer decency's sake. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. I suspect this text is dropped in here, not because we don't know these names. We do. We've seen them listed before. But I suspect it's here because now Benjamin has been born, and so the 12 tribes, they're complete. Now, don't get confused. We know what's going to happen. The Levites are going to be responsible for the temple and the things of God, and they're going to be kind of grafted out, and eventually you'll have Joseph's sons grafted in. And so it's hard to do the math sometime, but there still winds up being 12 after this. But what you're seeing here, following Reuben's sin, I believe is an extension of Jacob's family legacy. Jacob didn't really have 12 kids. He has 4 wives, and each of those wives has their kids. He has these little islands of dysfunction that he's raised up because of his behavior. They don't all like each other a whole lot. In fact, I would argue that some of them hate each other. There's always competition. There's always rivalry. There's always anger. Sounds like our country. Thankfully, it doesn't sound like our church, but it sounds like a lot of churches. Jacob is reaping what he's sown. And church, what I hate to tell you this, but you must hear it. Jacob sowed this. Jacob led this into motion. And even though Jacob comes to know the Lord, and even though Jacob gets given a new name, church, you cannot run to Jesus and make him wash away every poor decision you've ever made in your life leading up to that point. That is why how we live matters. Decisions matter. What you say matters. You can't take it back once you've said it. I hate to give a social media class, but you know what? That post, it doesn't go away. People screenshot it. They've got it. It lives in infamy. The things we say and the things we do not get do-overs. Oh, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ can offer us so much restitution and renewal, but I'm telling you, we have got to come to a place in our reality where we're willing to admit that you do things and that you can't take them back. Jacob experienced that in this text. Then we see the last sorrow, another one that is not of his making, but it's the funeral of his father. It's the curse. We live in a world that has been shattered by death. because of the curse of sin. And Isaac grows old, and like all of us, he dies. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. He finally gets there, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, Isaac is an interesting fella. I think he's the originator of the Fred Sanford character. Anybody remember Fred Sanford? You know, this is the big one. Well, you remember Genesis 27? Bring me game, prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Genesis 27, 43 years earlier, he lives to the ripe old age of 180. Despite his death wish, he lives through Jacob's entire exile, his marrying of four wives, and the birth of 12 sons. Then we see him buried here at Machpelah. He joins Sarah, Abraham, and Rebekah in the family tomb. And his death, despite the fact that Isaac is not a very notable patriarch, I would argue, less of his life is recorded in Scripture than any of the other patriarchs. He doesn't seem to know the number of his days. He can't recognize his own sons. You know, he gets so many issues. The good news is, though, that he dies in a very good way. You see it in Genesis 35. Isaac breathed his last. He died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. Full of days, it literally means satisfied with life. How many of y'all would trade places with Isaac? I mean, I'm not taking up a bus right now, but I wouldn't mind going out this way. But you can only go out this way if you're at peace with the Lord. And our nation is heading for a very ugly death if we keep going the way we're going. You got to be reconciled to the Lord your God. I believe Isaac was. That's the only way you can die satisfied with life. And he got to understand a bit of his legacy as he passed, I believe. Abraham had birthed Ishmael, and Isaac and Ishmael had been cut off. Isaac had birthed Esau and Jacob, and Esau, in so many ways, had been cut off. But now Isaac, as he's dying, gets to see Jacob and his 12 sons. Oh, there's dysfunction there, but I think he realizes that the birth of the nation that God had promised him and his dad, it was happening. His son had done it. The 12 tribes were standing there before him. I believe he got to love on them and hug them before he passed. He dies a rich death with an even richer inheritance stored up in heaven. R. Kent Hughes has put it this way: God's grace triumphs amidst sin's residuals and mediates the effects. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that truth. Here's the truth. I can't erase anything that's happened in the 46 years prior to today. Can't do it. There's some things I'd like to erase, as I'm sure everyone in this room would say, you know, I'd like to do away with this, that, or the other. You cannot do that. You have to account for it. You have to come to a place, and what that looks like in your life may look different than mine, but you've got to wrestle with God and how He would like for you to make restitution and put those things to bed, and maybe it's offer forgiveness or whatever it may be. And of course, it's not all bad, but here's the truth, church. Whatever has happened before, whatever's going to happen next is nothing like what God has stored up for us in eternity. Amen? We cannot live in the here and now. We cannot live in the past. We can't even live in the future. Who cares? That's probably a bad way to say it, but make America great. I want God's kingdom now. This nation is not Christianity. This nation is a drop in the bucket. We should be living for eternity future. And the grace of God is, no matter how bad you've messed it up, no matter how bad it's been, here's the truth. Heaven is glorious. Amen? It's a far green, it's a glorious place where the sins are forgiven and the tears dry up and there's nothing but joy and peace in the presence of our Savior. We should be living for that. What is the answer to racism? What is the answer to brutality and violence and abortion? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a people living with the heart of the kingdom beating in their chest. That's the answer. And we accept all this crud. We're living in a nation where literally people think the answer is socialism. Good luck with that. Good luck. But people think the answer's conservatism or capitalism. Good luck with that too. See where it's got us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want my best day on this earth. I want heaven. And I want to live today with that in mind. And God is squeezing Jacob to get him to that place. I think he's starting to understand. He can't undo his past, but God is willing to give him grace. Now think about this in terms of Jacob. Do you understand the chaos he's been through? He's missed the funeral of his mother because he's literally running from his life because he lied to his dad and his brother threatened to kill him. Simeon and Levi are bloody murderers. There had to be on wanted posters throughout the entire land of Canaan. Dinah is a devastated rape victim. Deborah is dead and buried. Rachel is dead and buried. Now, Isaac is dead and buried. And that comes on the heels of his son Reuben sleeping with one of his wives, Bilhah, who should have been caring for the infant Benjamin at the time. What's going through Jacob's mind about this point in God's word? I'll tell you what I think. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I think Jacob is taking stock. Jacob is realizing that this world is not his home. And Jacob is becoming very, very confident, though, in the good news of the gospel. Jacob realizes there is a land where my sins are forgiven. There is a land where my past is undone. There is a place where I can rest. And I can be free. See, because I don't think he feared judgment. He's got a relationship with the Lord. You do not have to fear judgment. You will not face the judgment if you're covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So Jacob knows that. Now, he couldn't get away from sin's residuals. Let me finish with the good news and the bad news this morning. Sin's residuals aren't done with Jacob. You realize that his sons are going to lie to him, tell him that Joseph's dead. They're going to sell him into slavery. Benjamin's going to wind up in prison in Egypt. Jacob's not going to know if he's ever going to come home. His own sons are going to go off to Egypt to get food because the family's starving, and he's not going to know if they're going to make it back home. He, in his old age, is going to have to go off to the land of Egypt and leave Canaan, his family homeland. And it's all a part of the dysfunction and the sin. See, the residuals of sin just keep coming on this side of eternity. I wish I could tell you, you get saved and redeemed and you never make another mistake. But my own life is proof that that's not true. The residuals keep coming. But you do realize that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Amen? You got to believe that. You got to believe that. It's not just for here and now. Let me give you just a taste. I don't want to ruin the study of Joseph as we're coming to him. But you do realize that Jacob is the father of a nation that was founded before the foundations of the world, don't you? That's a pretty good plan. And then Joseph is the son that he receives back as if he's dead. Joseph affects the deliverance and the salvation of the people. Joseph, unlike his other brothers, leads a celebrated, exemplary life. Joseph, honestly, is the greatest foreshadower of Christ that we see in the book of Genesis. And I would argue that all of Jacob's life is a reminder that God can take a sinful, dysfunctional, fallen man and author something beautiful from his life. That's what Jesus Christ offers us. Are we willing to sign up for it? Don't just get inoculated. Don't just get a little dose. Can we let it take over who we are, church? Can we become a church that everything, what we say is right and good. We're sending out these mission trips. We're doing the right thing. But church, is it beating in our bones? As the gospel of Jesus Christ is the kingdom, is it really who we are? Is that what runs in our bloodstream? We have to get to that place. And I believe the Spirit of God wants us there. Let's stand and let's respond to Him.